Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. For a few minutes, may we take this familiar story and consider the significance and the weight of it. And I would like for us to do that on a couple of different scales, kind of on a grand, global, cosmic scale, but then on a scale that's very personal, and what this means for us, what this means for me, what this means for you, what it may mean for any of you who are joining us online. Last week, if you were with us for our fourth Sunday in Advent, that was not last week, that was, what, 2 days ago? Oh, we are living in a time warp. On Sunday, we looked at verses 8 through 20 of Luke's gospel in chapter 2, and considered the amount of time and the amount of ink, if you will, that Luke spilled to record what happened as a result of the birth of Jesus, or what was happening as that was taking place, and what the result was, the shepherds who encountered the angel with this good news of great joy, that there would be peace for all on whom God's favor would rest. And they went to see this thing for themselves. But the birth of Jesus, this history altering event, this world-changing event, Luke spends just 7 verses telling us that this thing happened. But more than just the 7 verses, Luke would then spend his entire gospel account and the book of Acts, which, if you remember, Luke is also the author of, telling us the significance of what these 7 verses mean and why this matters, and why this is important. And for those of you who have been with us Sunday mornings as we have walked through this, I know this will be a review, and I should quiz you on it, but I'm going to read it again for the benefit of those who are joining us this evening. And I want to acknowledge the fact that there may be some of you here with us this evening for whom, like, this is the first time in church in a long time, or this is the first time in church since this time last year. And hey, we are so thankful that you are here. And our hope and prayer is that you feel welcome in this space. And I've already seen some faces tonight that I don't get to see very often, and it is so good to see you, and it is so good to have you with us. What an occasion for us as the church to gather together on this Christmas Eve. So Luke was someone who traveled with Paul to Jerusalem. Luke would have been, he was not one of the original 12 disciples, not one of the original men that Jesus called to walk with him and to learn from him and to be a part of what he was doing, and then the men that he sent out in the world to go and make more disciples. Luke came to Christ as a result of the faithfulness of those disciples, as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit did through these faithful men who had walked with Jesus, who said, hey, this seems like it's pretty important. We should tell other people about what we have experienced and what we've witnessed, what we understand and know about this man, Jesus, because he was way more than the rabbi that we originally thought that he was. He is indeed Messiah, the one that God sent to save and to rescue. So Luke comes to Christ as a result of the faithfulness of others. He travels, was a traveling companion of Paul's, and Paul traveling to Rome during his time of trial. And because Luke has been around this, and because Luke has begun to hear and experience some of these things for himself, he takes it upon himself to write his and record his own gospel account of what has happened. Luke chapter 1, we read this. verse 3, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. We live in an age of skepticism. I asked the question last week when we were talking about, like, you know, your ability or your the skill that you may have to do a job. I asked the question, like, how many of you, again, it wasn't last week, it was just a couple days ago, Sunday. Today's Tuesday. I asked the question on Sunday, man, I'm in for a rude awakening. Tomorrow's Christmas. Asked the question on Sunday, how many of you just, like, you are dying for the moment when somebody says to you, you think you can do this job better? You just, like, you please ask me that question, right? Because we live in an age, we just think that we know more than someone else. We think that we are an expert on something. I mean, you know, for any of my like driveway or garage mechanics out there, you know everything you know because you've watched YouTube and you can tear down that sucker and put it back together. Never mind the pieces that you leave laying out and you wonder later where those go. That whatever. They're optional. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Now, try to imagine, in an age of skepticism, please don't blindly believe everything that you hear me say tonight. I hope that it sparks in you some questions and a desire to know more. One of the values that we have as a church is that this is a place where you can ask hard questions. We lean into that. We welcome that. We might not always have questions or answers to those questions. We might sit down with you and say, that's a great question. Let's explore this together. But just know that this is a place where questions are welcome because that's how we grow in the exploration. But Luke's intent here is that there may be some sense of certainty to this thing that's being told and this thing that's happening, all of it because of the person of Jesus. And so he takes it upon himself to let's dig deep and find out how this played out and record this so that this story is captured in a way that stands the test of time. And the fact that we are sitting here now, some 2,000 years after these events, tells me that this story has stood the test of time. Now, this is not like a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It is a long time ago, but it is not in a galaxy far, far away, right? We get kind of swept into those stories, and I can't tell you how badly I wanted the entirety of the Star Wars story that I was exposed to as a child to be true. I mean, the questions I had about, like, why are we making such a big deal about the fact that, you know, not too long ago in my lifetime, like, we put a man on the moon, but, like, there's Han Solo, there's Chewbacca, there's the Millennium Falcon, the Death Star, like, all that stuff's happening. Like, where is that happening? It wasn't happening. It was just a great story that I got swept up in as a child and am still a huge fan of to this day. A long time ago, yes, but not in a galaxy far, far away. And Luke makes that very clear in the way that he records for us what happened, the events that surrounded the birth of Jesus. Because for Luke to write just these 7 verses around the birth of Jesus tells us a great deal more than what we see at surface level. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke is situating this event at a specific point in history. This didn't just happen at some point, sometime, a long time ago before any of you were alive. Luke is situating this at a very specific moment in history. This moment when it was decreed that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. He wants people to know that this is not some made-up story, that this is something that happened at a specific point in time. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke is not so concerned here, as we'll see, because there's nothing, if you remember in the beginning of Advent, if we consider this for the story, the grand sweeping story that it is of God's interaction with humanity, the place that I would have wanted to start this story was with the eruption of the heavens after the angel says to the shepherds, this thing has happened and you need, like, this is good news for you. The angels, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. What a great opening if you're choosing to show this as a movie. Like that, I mean, that captures you from the very beginning, and then you tell the story that surrounds this. But that's not where Luke begins this story. Luke just plainly situates this in a point in history to tell us that this is not a fable. This is not a made-up tale. This is something that happened when something bigger was happening. But this is the bigger thing that was happening. The angel Gabriel had come to Mary, and we read in Matthew's gospel to Joseph as well in Nazareth, and said to Mary, who was pledged to be married to Joseph, you're going to have a child, and this isn't going to just be any child. This child is going to be a direct result of the power, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon you. You're going to nurture this child. You're going to carry this child. This child is God's answer to the brokenness of humanity. This child is God's answer to the suffering of his people. Mary says, I'm yours. I'm your servant. May it be as you have said. Joseph, who has in mind to quietly divorce Mary when he finds out that she's expecting a child that he knows is not his, the angel says, hey, Joseph, just hang in there. This is something bigger than you, buddy. But you get to be a part of this too. Nazareth is not Bethlehem. Why is that significant? It's significant because there's no Old Testament prophecy that names Nazareth as being a significant place in God's rescue of humanity. However, in Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Then in verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will give, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Bethlehem, though you are the least among the tribes, out of you will come one whose renown has never been known on this earth. Joseph, the carpenter, as many of us know, found himself, again, in Nazareth with Mary, to whom he was pledged to be married. She was with child. This child was of the Lord. It was not Joseph's. Joseph, by himself, didn't take a business trip to Bethlehem because there was a furniture market happening. Opportunity for Joseph to think, I'm going to, you know, it's furniture season. It's furniture market time. I'm going to take some of my wares and I'm going to go and I'm going to do the best that I can in Bethlehem. I mean, if Joseph's trying to sell anything, he's going to Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. Luke's point in writing and recording this way is so that we would know that God was willing, through the decree of the ruler of Rome at the time, and at that time he would have been the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the most powerful nation in the world, God used his decree to orchestrate something that would transform and change the course of history. Not just situating Joseph and Mary on their little trip to go to Bethlehem so that the prophet Micah's words could be fulfilled, but orchestrated and oriented the entire world, if you will, around this one moment in time. That's the good news on a grand scale, that nothing happens outside of the sovereignty of God. And the moment that we make that statement, the moment that it raises questions about suffering in the world, I understand that. I recognize that. And those are good questions to ask. But what we will see in the entrance, the nature in which Jesus entered this world, is that it causes us to lean into this because of the one who came into this world and the manner in which he came. So on a grand scale, God is orchestrating the events of an entire nation, an entire kingdom, if you will, to serve the purpose of fulfilling the promise that through Bethlehem and through the line of David, of which Joseph finds himself a part of, David, the beloved king of Israel, Joseph and Mary, if you want to think of it this way, are royalty going to royal David's city. But the line of David, it had been really generations since that kingdom, that line had been well thought of. But here Joseph comes, meek and mild, into Bethlehem, because that's what they were told to do by the Roman government. So on a grand scale, this is what's happening, and this is what Luke is recording. Rome is taking a census for the purpose of taxing the people. We want to know how many we have because we want to know what it's worth to us. We want to know how many are under the control who live in this Pax Romana, Roman peace, which was only Roman peace for those who were doing what Rome wanted them to do. We want to exist, or we want to count the people that we have because we want to know what it's worth to us. There were some who didn't want anything to do with this. There were some who were going to do everything that they could to stand against what Rome was trying to exact on the people. One of those people was Judas the Galilean. And the ancient Roman Jewish historian Josephus records this, speaking of Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean led a revolt against Rome. I mean, that's kind of like, you know, back in Moses' day, like Moses, you know, killing one Egyptian because his heart was burdened, you know, for his people. Like, no way Moses is going to kill every single Egyptian single-handedly. This one man, Judas the Galilean, leads a revolt against Rome. And Josephus writes of this: Judas the Galilean said that this taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery and exhorted the nation to assert their liberty. Judas prevailed with his countrymen to revolt and said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Roman and would, after God, submit to their lords. That's a guy that many of us don't hear about, except for the fact that Luke thinks that it is incredibly significant to record this fact out of Acts chapter 5. Peter and John have been taken before the Sanhedrin because they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're causing quite a disturbance in doing it. They're taken before the religious leaders. Peter said to the apostle, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey a God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so it is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people to revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Luke names the fact that the census is taking place and what this must mean. People would have known what this meant for everyone who was under the rule of Rome at the time. There was a man who wanted nothing to do with this, who wanted only freedom for his people. And he gave himself to trying to lead a revolt against Rome, and it came to nothing. And in the face of all of this, a baby is born. Mary and Joseph, compelled by the same government that Judas the Galilean was trying to overthrow. Compelled by the same government who worked under the sovereignty of God to go to Bethlehem when it was time for this child to be born, only to find that there was no room for them. They did not go to the palace of King Herod. They did not go straight to Caesar Augustus in Rome. They went to Bethlehem, the least of the tribes of Israel, only to find that there was no place for them. And so they were turned away and found the accommodations that they could. Our nativity pictures show it as a stable. And at the stable, there's the glowing manger with the baby Jesus in it. And we've borrowed the wise men from Matthew's gospel, and we've placed them there. And there are a lot of livestock and animals and camels. And I mean, it's a whole thing happening. And the shepherds did come. But imagine the simplicity and the tenderness and, yes, probably the fear and the chaos of this moment as Mary and Joseph quietly welcomed this baby into the world. This baby, who would grow up to be a man. And in chapter 4, just a few chapters later, in Luke's gospel, we read Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." From humble beginnings, in a small corner of the world, in a place where they found no room, but with the animals, Mary brings her son Jesus. He draws his first breath. He cries like any baby would cry. They faithfully raise him. There's some shepherds that show up. That's kind of weird because no birth announcement was sent out by Joseph and Mary. Then there's some wise men that show up. That's weird because they've never seen these men before in their lives. But they faithfully and persistently and quietly raise Jesus in the way of the Lord. Jesus the man, following his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, stands up in the synagogue in the hearing of all who were gathered and reads these words from the prophet Isaiah, very similar words to what would have been in the heart of Judas the Galilean, not by might, not by force, but because Jesus came humbly, meek, mild, to serve and to give his life away so that the blind could receive sight, so that the lame could walk, so that the deaf could hear, so that the brokenhearted could be healed, so that those who were walking in darkness as the prophet Isaiah, upon them would dawn a great light, greater than anything that they had ever known. For everyone who was lost or forgotten, for everyone who was marginalized, for all of the poor, for all of the forsaken, for all who question their place in the world, Jesus enters the world in a way that is very similar to those circumstances. Imagine the words that, you know, Mary ruminating and Joseph ruminating on these words that they had been told about who this baby was going to be, and there was no place for them. There was no place given to them. There was no red carpet rolled out. There was a stable, or there was a cave, as some traditions say that it could have been. Quietly, humbly, Jesus is brought into this world. And the personal invitation, the thing for us to consider in all of this, is the reality of that humility, the reality of the gentleness, the reality of the meekness and the lowness, because it is something that Luke would capture and hold on to through the remainder of his gospel. And he will record in Luke 19, Jesus saying these words, "I came to seek and to save the lost." By might, Jesus absolutely could have taken the throne right out from under Herod. He could have taken the throne of Caesar Augustus, but that's not the king that he came to be. He came to be one who we hear in Matthew's gospel issue the invitation in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Come and take what I have to offer you. And I love the fact. I love the candles that are burning in this place. I love the way that the tree is lit. I mean, I think this gymnasium cleans up pretty nice on Christmas. Thank you, Robbie. But what if we stripped all of this away? What if you showed up tonight in your finery and there was no music that was played? And gosh, thank you to our worship team. Absolutely beautiful. No music that was played, no candles were lit. I stood up here, or Ed stood up here, or Patty, or somebody stood up here and said, hey, this thing happened. And it changed the world. And it could change your life. What if we stripped all of that away? And in the giving of gifts and in the stress of gifts, because I wonder how the world looks at us who they know you are followers of Christ and they see you stressing at the holidays and they're like, I don't know if they get it, because like, that's not what I've been told. I see them worried. I see them stressed. I see them fretting over these gifts that they're going to give. And all of it's going to come to nothing. I'm so sorry to tell you that. The joy is going to be phenomenal tomorrow when people open your gifts. They're going to love them. But everything that we are so concerned about, what if we showed up and just said, hey, the only thing I have to offer you is Jesus. Would that be enough? Would that be enough? Brennan Manning, I'm going to close with this thought. Brennan Manning writes, and he has an entry in a book called Waiting or Watch for the Light. It's an Advent devotional. And he talks about those who are shipwrecked. And that's how he refers to the destitute, to those who are suffering. Refers to them as those who are shipwrecked. Says the Bethlehem mystery will ever be a scandal to aspiring disciples who seek a triumphant Savior and a prosperity gospel. The infant Jesus was born in unimpressive circumstances. No one can exactly say where. His parents were of no social significance whatsoever. And his chosen welcoming committee were all turkeys, losers, and dirt poor shepherds. But in this weakness and poverty, the shipwrecked at the stable would come to know the love of God. And he goes on to say, to the clothes horse fretting about what to wear on Christmas Day, the shipwrecked say, put on Christ. To the merchant whose Bible is the Wall Street Journal and who pants down the money-making street, the shipwrecked say, you have only one master. Serving him is incompatible with any other servitude. To the power broker dealing strength to get things done, the shipwrecked say, however powerful you are, the most you can do is change the decor of a world that is collapsing in its own death. The shipwrecked stand on firm ground. They live in truth and are rooted in reality. They do not allow the world to order them around. Kneeling at the crib, they find ridiculous, bloated, preposterous. Do you hear what the shipwrecked are saying? Let go of your paltry desires and expand your expectations. Christmas means that God has given us nothing less than himself, and his name is Jesus Christ. Be unwilling next Christmas to settle for anything else. Be unwilling this Christmas to settle for anything else. Don't order just a piece of toast when Eggs Benedict are on the menu. Don't come with a thimble when God has nothing less to give you than the ocean of himself. Don't be contented with a nice Christmas when Jesus says, it pleased my Father to give you the kingdom. Pray, go to work, Play Trivial Pursuit. I don't even know if people play Trivial Pursuit anymore. Play Trivial Pursuit. Eat banana bread. Exchange presents. Go caroling. Feed the hungry. Comfort the lonely. And do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On a grand cosmic scale, the light of the world came into the darkness. God used the events and ordered the events of an entire nation to serve his purpose of bringing Jesus mildly, humbly into the world. On a personal level, what does that mean for you? Maybe you're one of the shipwrecked around that manger, realizing that you've been offered a kingdom. Maybe tonight it's just realizing that you've been offered another chance, that there's a place for all of us at the feet of that child. Tonight we get to celebrate the fact that while we might ask for a piece of toast, the intention of Jesus is that we would have a feast. And that feast for us is the supper that he shared with his disciples, the meal that the church has been sharing together now for 2,000 years, because Jesus said, keep doing this. It's important. It reminds you of who I am and why I came, to seek and to save the lost. Amen.